Well, here we are, and as mentioned, this is the 20th sermon in the series on the book of Romans. I'm going through it probably half the speed that I did the last time that I went through Paul's letter, but there is always more to see in Romans. When I was talking to a friend on the phone last week and I told him what series I was doing, he said, "You can never do too much of Romans." It is definitely the best book that there is in the scriptures to understand the theology of salvation. If you want to understand more about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, it would be the Gospel of John. But if you wanted to know more about theology in general, to understand God's ways in dealing with the world, why the world is as it is, how we should live, Romans is the book to look at. Well, I had thought after preaching last Sunday that we would move on today into Romans chapter 5. But there is always the problem that when you begin to look over your, review your notes and what you preached on, and to reread the chapter, things start to pop out at you. And you think, I should have mentioned that, and I should have spent more time on that. I know there's something else there that I completely had forgotten about and wasn't going to deal with at all. So it's not impossible that this might be not merely another in Romans chapter 4, but there might be another one next week, something I'll think about. My original plan was, when I thought here is more that we should look at in Romans chapter 4, I thought of doing just something short, sitting in my study, facing the camera on the computer, and doing something that would last 15-20 minutes. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, no, just in this one verse we're going to look at, there is so much that we need to consider that I felt compelled not to do something brief, but to do a whole sermon on it, and hence here we are today looking at this verse in Romans chapter 4, and that verse is verse 17. Because some people might just skim over it and think, oh, he's just talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and about creation. I think Paul is talking about more than that, and I think there is more that was in Abraham's mind as well, because this is talking very much about what was in Abraham's mind when God declared him righteous and made the promises to him. So Romans chapter 4 verse 17, "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." Well, the latter part of that verse is clearly a reference to creation. And in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, we read the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A, transliterated. And that means literally creation out of nothing. Or if you want to use a fancy phrase that is beloved of some theologians, creatio ex nihilo, or nihilo, depending on how you wish to pronounce the Latin word. Creation out of nothing. And that's what God did. Before Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, nothing physical existed. Nothing at all. And if you try and conceive of that, it's virtually impossible. How can you conceive of nothing? We live in the world. We live in the universe. We live in time and space. But before Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, there was no time and there was no space. All there was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is all that there was for all eternity past. And we think, how boring that must have been. but we're thinking again in human terms. We find it difficult to think as God would think. And God had no problems being just God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because the three of them were perfectly in love with each other and in perfect harmony. And then they chose to create the world, to create the animals, to create man. Sadly, man fell, which we will see in a moment. Now, some of what I'm going to say, some of you who are familiar with Romans already will say, but surely this belongs more properly with Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. I think there's more to look at than we would deal with in chapter 5 and verse 12. It does talk there about the origin of death. I'm not going to talk about the origin of death today, merely in passing, but we will deal with it more properly when we get to chapter 5 and verse 12 in a few weeks' time, God willing. What we find is this other phrase in verse 17 of chapter 4. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead. Now, is this talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it talking about the resurrection of people? There are, you can look them up, there are, it's questionable whether the number is accurate, that in the scriptures there are 10 people, actually it's more than 10, but 10 people who are raised back to life. Of those, all of them died except one. And that one is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was resurrected, he was not resuscitated. The others are really resuscitations. Let me quickly give them to you. In 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 17 to 22, Elijah raises the son of the widow of Zarephath. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 to 35, Elisha raises the son of the Shunammite woman. In 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 12 to 21, Elisha has died and has been buried, and then some Moabites attack, and a man is being buried, and because of the attack, those burying him take fright, they drop the body, it falls into the grave of Elisha, and his body touches Elisha's bones, and he comes back to life. Amazing. When Jesus died in Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 to 53, we read that many saints rose when Jesus was raised from the dead and went into Jerusalem and presented themselves. Jesus, of course, himself rose from the dead and presented himself alive before many witnesses. Jesus, during his ministry, raised the son of the widow of Nain, and also Jairus' daughter, though the question with one or two of these is, were they dead? We were reading about the centurion's daughter, who was ill, and the centurion came in Matthew chapter 8 and asked Jesus if he would heal her. Some people say that was a resurrection, but clearly it doesn't say that she died, it just says that she was ill. Of course, the great one that everybody would remember is in John chapter 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You remember, Jesus was told that Lazarus was ill, but he delayed going. And he did this deliberately, knowing that Lazarus was going to die, but so that he could display his glory. And so after 4 days, the message came through, it's too late, Lazarus has died. So Jesus went along, and they asked him to roll the stone away, and they said, but by now there will be a stench, the body having started to rot. But Jesus insisted, and he said with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out, still wearing the burial cloth that had been wrapped round him. And much to the amazement of everybody, Lazarus did later die. And you do get the amusing story, possibly true, when the child asked the Sunday school teacher, "Why did Jesus call out Lazarus by name?" Well, if there were many people buried there, they all would have risen from the dead and come forth. Jesus had to make sure it was only Lazarus who came out. We don't know if there were anyone else, was anyone else buried in the same grave as Lazarus. Remember that burials in those days were not in holes dug in the ground, but they were in caves, and hence rolling the stone away. The burial of Jesus was not that unusual in being laid on a ledge in a cave. But then further on after Jesus' ascension, in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 to 41, the apostle Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. And then this one again is a possibility of not being in fact a death, but you will be familiar with the story in Acts chapter 20, where Paul was preaching, and he was preaching in an upper room, and there were lights on, so it was probably very stuffy. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting in the window, and Paul went on and on and on. And if anyone ever complains about the length of sermons by any preacher, Paul did it. Look how long Paul preached. All night. But Eutychus fell into a deep sleep and fell out of the window and fell down and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and took him up and said, "No, he's alive." Now, was it that they had misjudged and he was in fact alive and not dead? We'll find out one day. Because the important one, of course, of all of these is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul makes an especial point of speaking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says this is central to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive then of course, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." And so Paul is stressing the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He really did rise from the dead. There were eyewitnesses. It is not possible. Psychologists, some unbelieving psychologists, have argued in this way. Oh, it was just a mass hallucination. Not when you read through this list. Hallucinations don't happen that way. This was genuine. Remember the account in John where Doubting Thomas, as he's often called, said, "I won't believe until I can put my hand in his side where it was pierced by a spear and put my fingers into the nail prints in his hands." And a week later, Jesus appeared and Thomas was there. And Thomas doesn't do what he said he'd do. Thomas just falls down at his feet and says, "My Lord and my God." Thomas recognized who Jesus was. But Paul is having to deal with people in Corinth who were denying that the resurrection has taken place. And he goes through this argument. Well, if the resurrection hasn't taken place, we're misrepresenting God. We're telling a pack of lies. Verse 18, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. No hope for them. That's it. The end. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, he says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is the first fruits. At some point in the future, we too will be raised from the dead. And that will be glorious. And Paul goes on and he talks about the resurrection. And then he gets in verse 35 to speak about, well, how are the dead raised? People are always wanting to know, wanting answers. You find this with unbelievers a lot. They come up with all sorts of questions. What's the answer to this obscure question that no one in the whole history of the world has ever thought of asking? Which is probably not true, but they think they've found a question that will stump us completely. And the answer sometimes is just, well, we don't know because it hasn't been revealed to us. We can speculate, but our speculation may be entirely erroneous. And so better, therefore, not to speculate, but just to say, God hasn't told us. But God has told us something about the resurrection body. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat, or of some other grain. And Paul's using the illustration of seeds. You plant the seed in the ground, but if you take a picture of the plant that grows, whether it be wheat, whether it be daffodils, whether it be a tree, you compare the full-grown plant to the seed that's planted, and there's not really any comparison. How could this enormous oak tree have come from this tiny acorn? But that's what happens. So how can we conceive of what the resurrection body is going to be like? It is going to be so much better and so much more glorious than these bodies that we currently have. A great improvement. So there are great blessings yet to come. So we have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have these resurrections, or we might prefer to say resuscitations of people throughout the scriptures. Resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the body yet to come. Something that the Athenians mocked, that Jesus would judge the world in righteousness, and of this God has given assurance by raising him from the dead. They all mocked. No, rubbish. But that's what had happened. Jesus was raised from the dead. And so he is the first fruits of the rest of us. And at the end, everyone will be raised from the dead. There is a very contentious part of Scripture that talks about the resurrection. And it's almost at the very end of the Bible. It's Revelation chapter 20. And in Revelation chapter 20, we read this. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. And some people who would be called premillennialists, especially those who have the longer name of dispensational premillennialists, will say, look, it's clear there are going to be two resurrections, because it goes on in the next section and mentions in verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. So this is the second resurrection. Two resurrections, one at the beginning of the millennium, the 1,000 years, and the other one at the end of the millennium, after the 1,000 years. Two resurrections, so clearly Christ comes 1,000 years before the very end. But he takes believers to be with himself and to reign with him for that 1,000 years. I used to believe that. I used to believe it was quite clear and plain, and that is what the Bible taught. Until I read a book that pointed out that Jesus himself spoke of two resurrections. And I was shocked. John chapter 5. And in verse 25, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. He says, what I'm speaking about is for today. It is for now. It is for the present. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. That sounds like a resurrection to me. And that sounds very like what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul is talking about the here and now. Paul is not talking about the physical resurrection. Paul is talking about a spiritual resurrection. He's not talking about a time yet to come in the future. He's talking about now, today. Everyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus has been spiritually raised from the dead. And that surely is the first resurrection. And those people who have been thus raised from the dead, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are those who reign with him. And so it becomes clear that when you read the clear parts of Scripture into the obscure parts of Scripture, which we must say Revelation is somewhat obscure and difficult to understand, we recognize that when it speaks of two resurrections, the first one is spiritual. And thus the millennium is not a literal period of 1,000 years, but a spiritual period. Because if we are reigning now, and if people since the time of Christ who believed in him have been reigning with him, that's over 2,000 years. It cannot be a literal millennium. And we do not know how long it's going to be before he does return, though we know that one day he will. But notice how Jesus carries on speaking about this. In verses 28 and 29, somehow I've managed to write down John chapter 28 and verse 29. That should be a dash there, not a colon. Verses 28 and 29 of John chapter 5. Notice a similar phrase, but notice the differences. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Not is coming and now is. An hour is coming. It is still in the future. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And the judgment as to whether someone has done good or evil is whether they have been declared righteous by God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 4, yes, he's speaking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he's talking about those resuscitations that we read about elsewhere. But yes, also, I think he's talking about the resurrection of Isaac. Isaac figuratively raised from the dead when God told him not to slay his son, who was about to be offered as a sacrifice. This was evidence that Abraham believed God. But also the fact of spiritual resurrection. Abraham was spiritually raised. Isaac was spiritually raised. Jacob was spiritually raised. You'll remember the passage where the Sadducees try and trip Jesus up. The Pharisees didn't believe in the resurrection. And he said, haven't you read about Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? God is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are alive. They're alive at the moment in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. But one day they will be raised from the dead. Their spirits will be reunited with their bodies. Their bodies will be glorified. And as body and soul together, they will dwell forever with us in the eternal kingdom. But the important thing we learn from this is that it is necessary for someone to be spiritually raised from the dead in order to be saved. I'll use the illustration I've used many times before. Go down to the burial ground. Make a declaration to all those who are in the grave and say to them, I will give you £1 million. No, that's not enough. Let's make it a billion. I will give you £1 billion if you will come up out of the grave and come to me, and I'll give you £1 billion. To which you will say, but you haven't got £1 billion. What would you do if someone did that? Well, I'm confident they won't. The reason being because they're dead. They cannot respond. They can do nothing until the resurrection, when God will raise them from the dead. But the same is true for us. As we are born naturally, and as we live in this world, we are spiritually dead. Remember back in Genesis chapter 2, Adam is given a command, you may freely eat from all the trees of the garden except that one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You may not eat from that tree. And that's before the creation of Eve. Eve is then created, and we must assume that Adam communicated this command to Eve. Because in the next chapter, the devil comes as the serpent and tempts her and says, did God say? And she says, God said we can eat from any tree from the garden, the fruit of any tree from the garden, but we must not eat of that one tree or touch it, somehow she got it into her head that there was this extra command. God hadn't said you can't touch it, he just said you can't eat it. So somehow there was this addition made. But the devil deceived her. She was deceived. And so she took of the fruit and she ate. And her eyes were opened. And she gave it to her husband. Her husband, Adam, was not deceived. This is important to note. People often say, it's all Eve's fault, Eve eating the apple. It wasn't an apple, it was a fruit. We're not told what kind of fruit. It was a fruit. You can always have fun correcting people when they talk about the apple. Could have been an apple, we don't know. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. So don't blame Eve for all the problems in the world. Blame Adam. But don't just blame Adam. Blame yourself. Blame all of us. Because we all sin. And we are all spiritually dead. But God said to Adam, the day you eat of it, you will die. Did Adam die? And people say, well, no, look. When you read further on and get into chapter 5, we find that in chapter 5 and verse 5, Adam lived another 900 and something years. And then he died. And as you go through chapter 5, all Adam's descendants, they lived so long and died. Lived so long and died. Lived so long and died. And as has been the case down through the centuries, there are only two people in the whole of human history that we are aware of who have never died. One of them is Enoch. God took him. And the other was Elijah. And God took him as well. Everyone else died. People say, but that was, Adam died over 900 years after God said, the day you eat of it, you will die. Well, we have to remember that death has two aspects to it. One is our relationship with God. And the moment Adam ate, he disobeyed God, the relationship was severed. While God still spoke, God did not have communion with man as he had before the fall. So Adam did die in a spiritual sense, which led to his physical death. We now, ever since Adam, everyone born is born spiritually dead. And we continue to live in that way, spiritually dead with regard to God, which is why so many people in the world would say they are oblivious to even the existence of God, but they ignore God, they turn their backs upon God, they don't want to know God because they are spiritually dead. How can things change? There's only one way things can change, and that is if a miracle takes place, a miracle in the human heart. God raises people spiritually from the dead, which is what Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 2. But it's a miracle that God brings about. Lots of people like to think, no, I believed and then God regenerated me. Then God raised me from the dead. But you're dead. How can you do anything like that? You're incapable. It's impossible. And that's why we are so completely, totally and utterly dependent upon God. So some people say, well, does that mean there's no point in preaching the gospel? Does that mean there's no point in telling people about Christ? Because they won't respond until God makes them alive. Well, no. Because God has instructed us to take the gospel to the world. And who knows that as we take the gospel to the world, God will perform that miracle in the hearts of one or two or 1,000 when we speak. And then, having been made alive, then they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we have hope when we do preach the gospel that people will be saved, because God will perform that miracle. He doesn't tell us who he's going to do it to. He doesn't give us advance notice. We so easily look at people and say, ah, he's a likely candidate for conversion. I'll go and talk to them. Well, I won't bother talking to them. They'll never listen. Who says? God says we are to be indiscriminate about preaching the gospel. And so we take the gospel to everyone. If you have never read it, I would encourage you to get hold of a copy of a little book published by the Banner of Truth, Memories of Sandfields, by Bethan Lloyd-Jones. That's the wife of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And she gives various stories about people who were converted during the doctor's ministry in Sandfields. And there was one man who went by the name of Staffordshire Bill, who was somewhat disreputable. People thought he would never become a Christian. He was converted after hearing the gospel. God saved him. God changed his heart so he could repent and believe. Someone you'd never expect would believe. He believed. There are some glorious stories that you can read about the most unlikely people coming to Christ. And it's because God works in their hearts as the gospel is preached, gives them life so that they can repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. This obviously has an effect on how we preach the gospel, because if we think it's all down to us, if we think that every man has the ability within himself to respond to the gospel, then we will use every manipulative technique in order to sway their wills, to bend their wills, to get them to believe. And that's what a lot of people do. And so you get the sweet, soothing music at the end of an evangelistic meeting. Do come to Jesus. Poor Jesus, he is so alone without you. He wants you, but he has to wait for you. But that's not the gospel, and that's not God, and that's not the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ commands repentance and faith. And yet we cannot repent and believe unless God makes this change in our hearts. Oh, well, there's no point in me repenting and believing, because first God's got to change me. No, God doesn't call upon you to wait. There are some people now in hell who have waited, and they'll wait to all eternity, because they thought, I'll wait until God saves me. No. Read your own letters, as someone said. The good news about regeneration and God giving us life and raising us spiritually from the dead is not for unbelievers, it's for believers. It's to encourage us about how lovely God is and how wonderful he is, and how we, in our dead spiritual state, has given us life. How good he is that he did that for us. Not because we were worth it, not because we deserved it, but because he is gracious and merciful and kind. No. Unbelievers must listen to the message to the unbeliever. Repent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not delay. Today is the day of salvation. Come to Christ now, because tomorrow may be too late. So let's remember what Paul says about the promises to Abraham, and that Abraham believed that God was the God who gives life to the dead, spiritually, now, and the physically dead at the judgment. Let us be sure that we now are raised from the dead. and are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus look forward with hope and anticipation to that great day when Christ returns and raises all men from the dead and judges all, and all will be found guilty, but those who have repented and believed will be declared not guilty, because their faith is credited to them as righteousness, just as it was with Abraham. Well, may God bless us and help us to understand this portion of the Word of God, and that it might be a blessing to us in the days ahead.